All right, Acts chapter 1 is where we are. Let's read just a couple of verses together, verses 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your spirit that is at work in the midst of your people. We thank you for our time together, that we can gather in your house with your people. Now I ask that you will open our hearts that we may hear and receive what the Spirit will say to us in the midst of the preaching today. Let it be a word that will inspire, motivate, challenge, but most important, that it will transform our lives so that we become conformed to the image of your dear Son. I lift up other life-giving churches and I pray blessing upon them. I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. And I also pray especially for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. Draw them back to you, Lord. Don't let one of them be lost. I pray all of these things in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The text for the message today is probably not what most of us expect to hear on a Sunday in the middle of the Advent season. During this time of year, we expect to hear messages about the first coming, the first advent of the Messiah to this world. What we sometimes fail to recognize is that we are living today in much the same condition as the people who witnessed the birth of Jesus were living in so many years ago. Almost from the very beginning, the people of God had been given a promise. The promise was made by God in the garden when he spoke to the serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve and said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The promise was expanded in Genesis 49:10 when the patriarch Israel spoke a blessing over the tribe of Judah and said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The promise was affirmed in Psalm 132:11. "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." The promise was announced by the prophet in Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Further details were added to the promise in Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This is only a sampling of some 60 major prophecies and over 300 references, each one a thread woven into a tapestry, giving assurance that God will send the Messiah, the Anointed One, to give hope and help to his people. When you get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you once again find a messianic promise when the prophet speaks of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings and foretells the return of Elijah the prophet to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. At that time, it seemed like this was just another piece in the continuously unfolding revelation of the promise that was hastening toward fulfillment. But with those words from Malachi, the curtain dropped. The people expected the imminent fulfillment of the promise. But for the next 400 years, there was nothing but a deafening silence. You know that page in your Bible between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew? Have you ever paid any attention to that page? That's 400 years. That's 400 years. 400 years of no fresh word of revelation from the Lord. 400 years when it seemed like God had not only forgotten the promise, but had forgotten the very existence of his chosen people. They had been given a promise, but now the time was prolonged beyond all reasonable hope. And because the time was prolonged, they began to lose sight of the promise. Now, there's a truth you need to understand today, and it's especially important for somebody who has been given a promise from the Lord, but you haven't seen any recent developments in that promise. Okay, anybody have a promise that you believe is from God, but there have been no signs of anything moving positively? Okay, if you're holding on to a promise that doesn't seem like it will ever come to pass, I have a word of hope and a word of encouragement to give you today. Somebody needs to write this down. Delay is not denial. Just because God is silent doesn't mean he is still. While you're waiting, God is working. While you're caught in the crisis of the details and you can't see your way out of the emptiness of everyday routine, God is busy orchestrating the events of your life according to a grand design. While you're lost in the minutia, God is putting together a masterpiece. Those seemingly insignificant things happening right now, you know, the meetings you're having that seem inconsequential and the people coming across your path who seem unimportant, they are all pieces of a mosaic God is creating that will fulfill his promise and accomplish his purpose. All the setbacks, all the delays, all the heartbreaks, all the disappointments, none of that is wasted in the economy of God. The curtain may have come down on Act 1, but while you're sitting in the audience wondering if the lights are going to come back on, God is rearranging the set pieces on the stage in preparation for a glorious second act. I'm telling you, don't give up on the promise of God. Now, let me illustrate with what's been going on in Israel. This is what we see happening in Israel during those 400 years. It seemed like God had abandoned his people. They endured one enemy occupation after another. What they couldn't see was how God was orchestrating all the events on the world scene so that he could fulfill his promise to his people. At the end of Malachi, the people of Israel had returned to their homeland from exile. When the prophet Malachi ceased his writing at the height of the Persian Empire, there arose in the country of Macedonia, north of the Black Sea, which we now know as Greece, a man by the name of Philip of Macedon. He united the islands of Greece and became their ruler. When he passed from the scene, his son became one of the great leaders, world leaders of all time. We know him as Alexander the Great. Anybody ever heard of Alexander the Great? Great. When Alexander, as a young man of only 20 years of age, led the armies of Greece in victory over the Persians in 330 BC, the center of world power shifted west to Greece, and the Grecian Empire was born. A year after that historic battle, the Greeks led his army, Alexander the Great led his Greek army down into the Syrian world toward Egypt. On the way, he planned to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. As those victorious Greeks approached the city, word was brought to the Jews in Jerusalem that the armies were on their way. The high priest at that time was a godly old man by the name of Jaddua. Accompanied by a host of other priests dressed in their white garments, he met with Alexander some distance outside the city. when Alexander met this group of priests, he told Jeshua he had received a vision the night before in which God had shown him an old man robed in a white garment who would show him something of great significance to himself. The high priest then opened the scroll of the prophet Daniel and read the prophecies of that book to Alexander the Great. In those prophecies, Alexander was able to see the predictions made in graphic detail many years before his birth of how he would be the one who would come from the West and smash the power of Medo-Persia and conquer the world. He was so overwhelmed by the accuracy of this prophecy, he promised he would save Jerusalem from siege, and he sent the high priest back with honors. Alexander, you remember, died when he was only about 33 years old. After his death, his empire was torn with dissension because he had left no heir. The four generals who had led Alexander's armies divided his empire between them. Two of them are particularly significant to us. One was Ptolemy, who gained Egypt and the northern African countries. The other was Seleucus, who was over Syria to the north of Israel. For the next 100 years, Israel was caught in the meat grinder of the unending conflict between Syria on the north and Egypt on the south. Interestingly enough, none of the conflict experienced during this time took God by surprise, nor should it have taken the people of God by surprise, because it was all foretold by the prophet Daniel. Meanwhile, in Alexandria, Egypt, the Hebrew scriptures were translated for the first time into another language. A group of 70 scholars was called together by the Egyptian king to make a translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Book by book, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. When they finished, it was given the name Septuagint, which means 70 because of the number of translators. This became the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. Many of the quotations that you read in the New Testament, including quotes used by Jesus, come from this Greek translation. A little later on, about 203 BC, a king named Antiochus the Great came into power in Syria to the north of Israel. He captured Jerusalem from the Egyptians and began the reign of Syrian power over that region. He had two sons, one of whom succeeded him but reigned only a few years. When that son died, his brother Antiochus Epiphanes took the throne and became one of the most vicious and violent persecutors of the Jews ever known. His first act was to depose the high priest in Jerusalem, thus ending the long line of succession that began with Aaron and his sons through the many centuries of Jewish life. Antiochus Epiphanes sold the priesthood to Jason, who was not of the priestly line. Jason, in turn, was tricked by his younger brother, Menelaus, who purchased the priesthood and then sold the golden vessels of the temple in order to make up the tribute money. Once the God-authorized line of priests was removed, the city of Jerusalem and all the religious rites of the Jews began to deteriorate as they came fully under the power of the Syrian king. In 171 BC, Antiochus invaded Egypt, and once again, Israel was caught in the nutcracker of rivalry. Israel is the most fought-over country in the world, and Jerusalem is the most captured city in all history. It has been pillaged, ravaged, burned, and destroyed more than 27 times in its history. When Antiochus was in Egypt, it was reported he had been killed in battle, and all Jerusalem rejoiced. The people organized a revolt and overthrew the pseudo-priest. When news reached Antiochus, who was still very much alive in Egypt, that Jerusalem was delighted at the report of his death, he organized his armies and swept like a fury back across the land, falling upon Jerusalem with a terrible vengeance. He overturned the city. Some 40,000 people were slain in 3 days of fighting. He marched into the very Holy of Holies in the temple itself. When he forced his way into the Holy of Holies, he destroyed the scrolls of the law. He sacrificed a sow upon the sacred altar. He made a broth with the flesh of that unclean animal and sprinkled everything in the temple, thus completely defiling and desecrating the sacred place of worship. Then he erected a statue of the pagan god Zeus in the sanctuary. 6.5 years later, a revolt was led by Judas Maccabeus, and in that revolt, the Syrians were overthrown, the city of Jerusalem was recaptured, and the temple was cleansed. The Maccabeans were of the Hasmonean family, and for the next three or four generations, they ruled as priests in Jerusalem, all the time having to defend themselves against the constant assaults of the Syrian army. During this time, one of the Hasmonean priests made a league with the rising power in the West, Rome. He signed a treaty with the Senate of Rome, providing for help in the event of Syrian attack. This pact is what introduced Rome into the history of Israel. As the battles between the two opposing forces waged hotter and hotter, Rome was watchful. Finally, when the governor of Idumea, a man named Antipater and a descendant of Esau, made a pact with two other neighboring kings and attacked Jerusalem to try to overthrow the authority of the Hasmonean high priest, Pompey, the Roman general who happened to have an army in Damascus at the time, was asked to intervene. Well, one side had a little more money than the other, and persuaded by that logical argument, Pompey came down from Damascus, entered the city of Jerusalem, overthrew the city, and captured it for Rome. Thus, Israel came under the authority and power of Rome. Now, there's a lot more I wish we had time to look at in that 400 years, but some of your eyes are already beginning to glaze over with the history lesson. And some of you are starting to wonder what in the world any of this has to do with the Advent season or with where you're living today. Consider this. During the 400 years after Malachi, while Israel was longing and hoping and finally despairing, God was at work. He was using every one of these major powers as a piece of the puzzle. He was arranging the set pieces on the stage of world history in preparation for raising the curtain on the most incredible second act ever conceived. The Bible describes it this way in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. During the Babylonian exile, the people of God eliminated idolatry and fostered a pure monotheism. During the time of the Babylonian exile, the synagogue came into being as a place of worship apart from the temple. During that time, the law was amplified to include the Mishnah and the Haggadah, which together are known as the Talmud. During the Babylonian exile, there arose the rabbis and the scribes, professions of teachers and interpreters of the law. During the time of the Persian Empire, Israel was permitted to return to Jerusalem out of captivity. See, the Messiah could never have been born if the people of Israel had not been back in the Promised Land. Because of the Greek Empire, the world was prepared for the coming of Messiah by language, Koine Greek, which became the common language of commerce and communication. During this time, the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, the Septuagint, giving a means of spreading the message of God throughout the world. The Roman Empire was used by God for his divine purposes as well. That celebrated Pax Romana we've heard about, the Peace of Rome, ensured that people could move about safely. The Romans built impressive highways on which to travel, and it was on those same roads that missionaries traveled the length and breadth of the empire with the message of the gospel. The ease of travel created by Rome enabled mail to be delivered easily and speedily, including the letters written by apostles to the churches. Crossing borders from one country to another country was easy because they were all part of the same empire. I'm telling you, during the prolonged wait, when it looked like nothing was happening and moving toward the fulfillment of the promise, God was working, preparing the way for the glorious second act of the birth of Jesus. God was working for 400 years, but nobody understood what he was doing. Because they didn't understand, because the time was so prolonged, the people lost sight of the promise. All they heard was a decree to go to their hometown and be registered and pay a tax. They didn't recognize the decree as a part of a divine plan to transport a pregnant virgin to the very place where prophecy could be fulfilled. See, had they been expecting the promise, there would have been room in the inn. Had they been expecting the promise, there would have been announcements to herald his coming and attendants to assist with his birth. So it was that only a few wise men from the east understood the importance of the star as the sign of his appearance. Only a handful of shepherds in the Bethlehem fields heard the sound of his arrival and the song of the angels. Only a few poor peasants were present to bow before the sun with adoration. The promise of his coming had been given to all the people, but 400 years of prolonged waiting and longing for deliverance and groaning under enemy occupation had extinguished the light of hope. So when he did arrive, it took them completely by surprise. No preparation had been made for the arrival of the king. Now, that's my introduction. This is the same danger you and I face as we sit in this service today. We have been given a promise that is just as certain as was the promise in ancient times of the coming Messiah. The promise we have is the message of the angel we read in our text. This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Our promise is the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our promise is Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. See, we haven't been waiting just 400 years. It's been over 2,000 years since that promise was given to us. But I need to tell you again, delay is not denial. The longer the wait, the greater the reward. And the message of this Advent season is not just the celebration of the coming of Christ at Christmas. It is not just a commemoration with lights and tinsel and presents and carols. It is so much more than that. This Advent season, we remember Jesus has come, but we also look forward with expectation that Jesus will come. Just as surely as Jesus came the first time, Jesus is coming again. God always keeps his promise. Jesus is coming. Oh, we've heard it for so long. We've been waiting and waiting and waiting because he hasn't yet returned. Some have given in to despair and they've lost all hope. But may I just remind you, the reason he hasn't yet returned is not because he has forgotten or forsaken his promise. Just as it was the fullness of time when Jesus came the first time, I'm telling you, he will come again in the fullness of time. We're just waiting for all the pieces to line up properly. We're waiting for everything to come together according to his perfect plan. We're waiting for the fullness. And while we're waiting, God is working. I want to tell you, it's too soon to give up on the promise. God will always keep his promise. There is coming a day when sin will be no more. Satan will finally and forever be vanquished. Sorrow will vanish. Pain will cease. Joy will come. Peace will reign. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Jesus is coming. In light of this promise, there are some things we are called to do to make preparation for the king's coming. First, we are to watch for the sign of his appearance. You know, you don't have to be the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree to recognize we live in a world in crisis. We have an economic crisis, where the haves are getting more and the have-nots are getting less, and those in the middle seem to be getting squeezed out of existence. We have a political crisis where those on the left and those on the right are so polarized that any kind of meaningful dialogue leading to constructive government has gone by the boards. We have a moral crisis where ethics have become situational and relative, where we've discarded any absolute standard of right and wrong by which to gauge behavior, where filth is paraded as entertainment and debauchery is celebrated in the streets, and we've lost any sense of the sacred and the holy. We have an environmental crisis where the air we breathe and the water we drink are becoming more and more contaminated, where it sometimes seems all creation is in rebellion and mankind and nature are increasingly at odds with one another. And in this climate, it would be easy to miss what's really happening. I want to tell you, none of this has taken God by surprise. Just as he inspired Daniel to tell about kingdoms rising and falling during the 400 years before the first coming of Jesus, so he has already told us that the crises happening in our world today are actually signs of his appearance. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he writes in Romans 8:19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." This is what it means in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, he could have been reading all of that off of the 6 o'clock news. This is the meaning of Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I'm going to tell you, every time you hear of another outbreak of violence or another catastrophe of nature or another political scandal or another epidemic spreading through a nation, instead of sending you into a tailspin of hopeless despair, it ought to cause you to lift up your head and remember Jesus is coming. I know what this means. This doesn't mean God has abandoned us. This doesn't mean the world is out of control. This doesn't mean evil will have the final word. This means the coming of the Lord is closer than it's ever been. Yes. I'm telling you, you'll be prepared for his return if you watch for the signs of his appearance. Don't get all bent out of shape. I thought about this yesterday. I was reading through some news headlines, and everything I read through was, it's like it was intentionally designed to spark fear. I mean, apparently that sells. Yes, it does. And so it's creating this unrest and unease. And if you focus on that, you're gonna spend the rest of your life a basket case in need of serious therapy. But if you'll look at it through the lens of the Word of God, you'll recognize, so what? Jesus is coming. And what I've observed over the years is that most of the headlines that they write don't happen. It's speculative, and they never come to pass. So just keep your focus here. Watch for the sign of his appearance. Not only that, but if you're going to be prepared for the arrival of the king, you need to wait for the sound of his arrival. You know, in ancient times, when the wedding party would accompany the bridegroom to get his bride for the wedding, a runner would go before the procession, sounding a trumpet and shouting, "Behold, the bridegroom comes!" So on the night when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, an angel chorus announced his birth to shepherds with a sound unlike anything ever heard on earth before, as they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Well, I want to tell you, in the same way, there is going to be a distinctive sound when Jesus comes again. That's what Paul was talking about when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, and said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That's what it means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." I tell you, things are moving rapidly toward the climax of this age. I can almost hear the sound of the celestial trumpeter warming up in the wings. And this is not the time to worry about everything going on. It is the time to tune into the frequency of heaven. Shut out the distractions of the world. Close your ear to the siren songs of this age that seek to entice you to ignore the things of God and abandon the hope of his promise. Jesus is coming, so wait with expectant anticipation for the sound of his arrival. Listen for the sound of the trumpet. Finally, in your preparation for the second advent, you need to worship the Son with adoration. At his first coming in Bethlehem, shepherds left their flocks and came to worship the spotless Lamb of glory. Wise men journeyed from afar to offer costly gifts as they bowed before the King of Kings. Well, at his second advent, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Revelation 4:10 tells us the 24 elders will bow down, fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Revelation 5:13 goes on to say, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." See, at his first coming, they had the promise, but they weren't really prepared. And I wonder, when he comes again, will you be prepared? If today marked the fullness of time, if today were the day of his return, are you prepared? Are you watching for the sign of his appearance? Are you waiting for the sound of his arrival? Are you worshiping the Son with adoration? While you're busy preparing for Christmas, are you making preparation for the Christ of Christmas? Have you made room in your heart for Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to him? Are you walking in obedience to his plan for your life? If Jesus came today, is there anything you would need to do to be ready to meet him? You know, the Bible never gave an exact date for the first advent of Jesus. The only one that knew when the fullness of time was the Father. In the same way, no one knows the exact date and time of his return. Oh, we're given signs to look for and seasons to recognize, but we're never given anything any more specific. What the Bible does tell us is the return of Jesus is going to happen suddenly. Yeah, the sounding of the trumpet, the shout of the archangel, the catching away of the redeemed, it's all going to happen faster than you can blink your eyes. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye is the way the Bible describes it. So here's what I know. If you're waiting for the sound of the trumpet to make everything right between you and the Lord, I just want you to know when the trumpet sounds, it's too late. You've missed it. When the trumpet sounds, it will be too late to pray. Too late to get forgiveness from your neighbor. Too late to get the bitterness and the anger out of your life. Too late to start saying no to temptation. Too late to surrender your life to Jesus. Jesus is coming. I don't know when it will be. I just know it will be. And I know the best thing to do is to be ready for when he does come. If there is anything you need to do to prepare for the return of Jesus, now is the time to get ready. Now, right now, before we leave this service today, I urge you to make the preparations necessary to meet the King. Bow with me, please.